Our Lord, we adore you this night as the great creator and ruler of all. We marvel at your power that by the power of your spoken word, you brought about all that is. We give you thanks that you have called us to be your people, that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you have removed those hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh. And we ask, O Lord, that our hearts would always be pliable within your hands, that our desire as your people would always be to submit to your authoritative word of truth, that we would never as your people tire of hearing from your word, of delighting in the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our desire to sort of carve out a little bit of extra time this evening to address some issues within our denomination. We'll hope to have perhaps a few moments toward the end of our time for some questions and some closing comments by Pastor McWilliams. We will be addressing just a few of what I think are significant issues within our denomination. Things really that some of them have been, we could say, fermenting for a number of years and coming to a head in recent months, some really in recent weeks. And probably what you'll see is that these are not always easy things to understand. There are a variety of motives behind some of these things, and discerning motives can always be a tricky thing. Sometimes we can easily discern what motives are, but other times it's not so easy, and so we want to be careful about doing so, but of course be wise in the process. And it requires a great deal of wisdom on the part of the church and part of the church leaders at Covenant to decide and determine how to proceed. And so with the limited time that we have this evening, I'd really like for y'all to think of this as an opportunity to just get the conversation started, to encourage you to do further reading on your own, to, of course, always be developing critical thinking and listening skills, to long for discernment in your own life, and to talk further with your pastors and with your elders. Now, you might wonder why take a Sunday evening to address some of these things within our denomination. Well, part of that passing down of the torch that Pastor McWilliams has been preaching on from 1 Timothy is knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And it's also being equipped to address error. And really the most important thing for us as God's people is to know the truth. The more that we know the truth, the more quickly we'll be able to identify error. But at the same time, I think it's helpful to know what some of the problems are within the church so that we are better able to identify them and guard against the truth. Guard the truth, guard the integrity of such truth. It's not just the job of the church leaders. It's not just the job of your pastors and elders to guard the truth. But again, as we've been hearing from 1 Timothy, as members of the local church, we too have a responsibility to grow in discernment and wisdom. The basic outline that I'll be following tonight is this. First, to identify some of the issues facing our denomination today. Second, trying to analyze some of the motives behind those things that are causing them to build momentum. And third, considering some of the potential consequences of some of those things. And then finally, giving thought to what our response ought to be. And I start with, what are some of the issues facing our denomination? Well, the first that I'd like to touch on is something that's called intinction. And it's probably not a word that you all sit around the dinner table and debate a whole lot. An intinction essentially is the practice of taking the bread during the Lord's Supper and dipping it into the common cup as a unified, singular act, which I don't think is a proper way to administer the Lord's Supper. Now, at first glance, when we think of intinction, taking the bread and dipping it into the cup, we might think, well, what's the big deal? So they're dipping the bread. Aren't we just sort of splitting hairs here? Aren't there other more important things that we ought to be dealing with in the church? Well, these are actually some of the arguments on the part of those who support intinction or think that we should allow individual churches to decide on their own what they should do in terms of their practice of the Lord's Supper. Here are a few other statements that have been made in favor of allowing intinction. We need to allow for diversity. If some churches want to practice intinction, they should be allowed to. I'm sure they have good reasons. I'm sure they've thought those things through. And so we just need to leave them alone. We need to trust one another. We don't need to try to control one another. Others say, well, the elements are still there. It doesn't really matter how we receive those elements. All that matters is that they get into the person. That's the main concern. I've heard one argument go so far as to say that a particular church could not afford trays, and so it just made more fiscal sense for them to have a loaf and a common cup in order to cut costs. As we think about the validity of intinction, we ought to consider where intinction came from. Where did it originate? Well, this is not an easy question to answer. And the short of it is that it was never something practiced with regularity or approved in the Western Church. Well, sometime in the 11th or 12th century that it was practiced with a bit of more frequency. But even then, when it crept up within the Western Church, there were church councils that spoke against it being a regular practice. And for a long time, as you perhaps know from studying church history, during the Middle Ages, the cup itself was withheld from the laity as the view of transubstantiation became the predominant view within the Western Church. And so it wasn't really an issue as the cup wasn't available. And it wasn't until the Anglican Church approved the practice in 1948 that it became more widespread. But even then, it was never something that was approved in Reformed circles. And I think the issue comes down to an application of the regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle of worship basically states that unless something is explicitly prescribed in worship, it ought not to be done. Now, that as opposed to what's been referred to as the normative principle of worship, which says that unless something is forbidden, it is allowed, as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. Now, your pastors and elders at Covenant strive to hold consistently to the regulative principle of worship. And the historic Reformed position has been to hold to the regulative form of worship, that unless it is prescribed in Scripture, it is not something that's appropriate. So why at Covenant do we separate the bread and the cup into two distinct acts? Well, certainly it's traditional, but it's much more than that. Jesus, in his administration of the sacrament, separates the bread and cup into two distinct acts. And Paul, in his role as apostle, as he offers instruction to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, tells the church to practice the supper in this manner as well, as our Lord instituted it. So if we hold to the regulative principle of worship, that means that the burden of proof lies upon those who hold to intinction. Where does Scripture tell you to practice the Lord's Supper in this manner? It's not an issue, you see, of whether you think Scripture permits it, but the regulative principle asks, where does Scripture dictate it? Why do you feel like it's important to deviate from current practices in order to observe intinction? And since intinction cannot be proven from Scripture, then obviously there are other motives behind the practice in some of these churches that are offering intinction to their congregation. And we'll come back to some of those things in a moment. Well, where do things currently stand within the PCA on this issue of intinction? Well, at last year's General Assembly, there was a proposed amendment to our Book of Church Order brought for the purpose of adding clarification in order to restrict the practice of intinction. Now, any change to the Book of Church Order requires two-thirds of the presbyteries to support that change. So an amendment will come being proposed to one year's General Assembly if a majority vote for that amendment to be presented to the presbyteries, then it's passed down to the presbyteries over the course of that next year, and then it's brought back to the General Assembly the following year for ratification for change in the BCO. So during the past year, two-thirds of the presbyteries failed to support that change, and so the amendment to the BCO fails. So does that mean that intinction can be practiced then within the denomination? Well, the thing is, it shouldn't be practiced in the denomination anyway. According to our Book of Church Order already in chapter 58, it states that the pastor is told to distribute the bread and then the cup. The proposed amendment that was brought to General Assembly last year was to make a more substantial, firm statement, because some individual congregations think that it is an acceptable mode of practice. And so even though it is not supposed to be practiced, nonetheless, it is practiced by some churches. Now, it's difficult to know how widespread the practice of intinction is within our own denomination. One survey that I found said that somewhere around 4.6% of PCA churches practice intinction either exclusively or occasionally. Now, although it's currently not something that's practiced on a wide scale, the fact that the proposed amendment to the BCO would fail indicates, I think, that there is a tolerance of the practice, something that has no biblical warrant. I was talking with one of our ruling elders recently who is up in the Washington, D.C. area visiting a PCA church in which each week they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Members of the congregation come forward to partake of the elements. And as you come forward, you can take of the loaf of the regular bread or the gluten-free bread. You can then take of the cup if you'd like to drink of grape juice, or there's wine available. There's also a common chalice if you'd like to drink from that, or another if you'd like to dip into it. It's really up to you. It's all good. Now, another issue that's related somewhat to liturgy as well and the Lord's Supper is paedocommunion. Now, basically, this term refers to administering the Lord's Supper to small children, even infants. And so the thinking here is that as long as an infant can take solid food, the supper is to be given to the child. Now, this fits somewhat with intinction, but not always, because it would allow the bread to be better swallowed by the infant. Now, I think since the inception of the PCA, there have been at least a handful of ministers who have held to paedocommunion. But more recently, paedocommunion has gained some traction in our denomination because of the influence of the federal vision. Now, without spending a lot of time here, the federal vision is basically a false view of the covenant. The federal vision makes the assumption that since covenant children are part of the visible church, they are also part of the invisible church. So there's a failure to acknowledge the distinction that our confessional standards make between those who are members of the visible and invisible church. And so if there is no distinction, then all those in the visible church should have all of the rights and privileges of the church, including participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, 61 and following, makes a clear distinction between the visible and invisible church. And while there are benefits that one receives from being part of the visible church, the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who are in communion with the Lord Jesus. Now, back in 2007, there was a study committee that was put together by the PCA as part of the act of the General Assembly. They put together a report, and it was presented and approved by the General Assembly. And the federal vision was resoundingly rejected. And yet the federal vision, as a false teaching, it continues to remain within our denomination, primarily in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery, Missouri Valley, and others. Now, here's where it might get a little bit confusing. Those who hold to paedocommunion do not necessarily hold to the federal vision. Those who hold to the federal vision do hold to paedocommunion. However, those who hold to paedocommunion for whatever reason, even if it's for a reason other than holding to the federal vision, they tend to have great sympathy and tolerance for those who are within the federal vision camp, which has allowed some who hold to the federal vision to remain within our denomination. Now, obviously, this is extremely problematic. And most disturbing, I think, is the decision just this past week by the Standing Judicial Commission, the SJC, of our General Assembly, which heard a case involving a teaching elder named Peter Lightheart in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. Now, the short of it is this. Lightheart is a very outspoken individual in his views holding to the federal vision. He was allowed by his presbytery to hold and to teach such views. Now, a complaint, rightly so, was brought against that presbytery for allowing Lightheart to hold to such views. Our Standing Judicial Commission sided with the presbytery, essentially exonerating Lightheart, stating this: "Our conclusion is simply that neither the prosecution nor the complainant proved that teaching elder Lightheart's views violate the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Standards." Now, those who hold to Paedo Communion are simply wrong. The clear teaching of Scripture is to examine oneself prior to coming to the Lord's table, something that an infant is not able to do. Westminster Larger Catechism 177 asks, "Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ?" The answer reads, "The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves." And John Calvin stated that the supper is only for those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord, of examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, and of considering its power. And so I believe that the federal vision and the practice of Paedo Communion undermine our understanding of the covenant. They undermine our understanding of God's divine election, of imputation and justification, of union with Christ, of perseverance with the saints, and more. I won't take the time to unpack all of that, but I would refer you to a great resource by a gentleman named Cornelis Venema called "Children at the Lord's Table?" Probably the most familiar topic that you are familiar with is teaching surrounding creation. Well, this is nothing new. It seems as though every few years a different facet of the creation debate arises. How long are the days of creation? What is the relationship, the connection that we ought to see between Genesis 1 and chapter 2? How do they fit together? How old is the earth, and does it really matter? Should we think of the days of creation as literal calendar days, or should we embrace the day-age theory, a framework hypothesis, or something else completely? And these are all things that have been addressed in the past several years. But what seems to be gaining some ground in our denomination currently is theistic evolution. Well, what is theistic evolution? Well, very simply, it's the notion that God is the great and ultimate cause of all things, but as He created, He did so through the course of billions of years, and He created more through secondary evolutionary causes rather than primary causes. And so theistic evolution is an attempt to blend the Bible with all of the evidence that comes from the secular sphere of science. And so you have a number of Christians who are also scientists struggling with the seemingly overwhelming volume of data pointing to an evolutionary process. And for some, it simply makes sense to allow evolutionary theories to creep within the church because of how predominant they are. Now, if it's a matter of blending scientific discovery with the Bible, then because this is what we tend to do in our time, let's create an organization that is specifically created for that purpose, which we have in a group called BioLogos. BioLogos is an organization made up of theologians and pastors, along with scientists who all claim to be believers in Christ. They claim to hold to the truth of God's Word. There are some who teach in secular institutions, others who teach at Christian colleges, some who are pastors as well. Biologos is not directly affiliated with the PCA, but is becoming more and more influential, gaining a number of followers because there are some persuasive theologians and a number of scholarly PhDs, and both of those groups carry weight. You can visit their website to learn more about some of the papers that have been published by Biologos, as well as some of those who are members of that organization or who affiliate themselves with that organization. Now, the goal of Biologos is not simply to study, to dialogue, to educate, but one of their goals is to indoctrinate and to persuade, because they are convinced that their particular approach of theistic evolution is the solution between the traditional creationists and Darwinian evolutionists. And so that division that has occurred for so many decades can now be brought together in theistic evolution. And so the thinking goes like this. There have been so many scientific discoveries in the last generation that point to the complexity of the human genome and the evolutionary process that it just doesn't make sense any longer to hold on to the traditional view of creation. The Biologos website states that evolution is a means by which God providentially achieves his purpose in creation. And so in their research, they even speak of evolutionary creation. Now, here are three beliefs that come out of Biologos. These three beliefs are things that go, I think, far beyond exegetical reasoning, beyond what Scripture teaches. First is their view that Adam and Eve were taken from pre-existent hominids. In other words, they were not created from the dust of the earth with the breath of life simultaneously breathed into them. But instead, through the evolutionary process, God merely selected two hominids, two living creatures, because perhaps they were at a higher state of progress in that evolutionary process than the other hominids that were around at that time, and God set them apart as Adam and Eve. Second is their belief that Adam and Eve are not the parents of the entire human race. They believe that studies into human DNA conclude that the human race that we see today could not possibly have come from a single set of parents. Our DNA is much too complex, and the diversity that we see within the human race is too diverse for everyone to have come from a single set of parents. And third, the dogmatic attitude of Biologos is concerning. Because you see, the goal of Biologos, again, is not to dialogue. It's not to study while listening. It's not even to simply allow theistic evolution to be an acceptable view among Christians, although I think that's problematic enough. But they really want theistic evolution to be seen as the only viable choice for believing Christians. There was a conference not too long ago made up of the Biologos team. And at this conference, they gathered together to address a concern, a crisis, as they phrased it, within the evangelical church. Now, if we had a conference, if we got together perhaps to address a crisis within the evangelical church, we might come up with several things that need to be addressed. But for Biologos, the crisis is this, that most evangelicals hold to a straightforward historical account of Genesis and reject the billions-of-year-old universe that is required by evolution. And so through this, I think, very militant approach, Biologos hopes to address this crisis by urgently bringing about change, as someone has put it, thus rescuing the church from non-theistic evolutionists. Now, the reason that Biologos is so convinced of theistic evolution is because of the overwhelming evidence, I have to put that in quotes, the overwhelming evidence in support of their view. And one of their newsletters puts it like this: the church of the coming decades cannot divorce itself from matters about which there is scientific certainty. In other words, the authoritative starting point for Biologos is the certainty of science. And in their minds, the credibility of the Christian faith is at stake. If we reject evolution, then we will look foolish and ridiculous in the eyes of the world, which is filled with scientists who all know that evolution is true. Biologos believes that if we can't get beyond these first few chapters of Genesis and have consensus with a scientific community, then we will never be able to get to the heart of the gospel. In their minds, evolution is an accepted fact. It's an accepted fact in educational institutions. It's an accepted fact in the media. It's an accepted fact with every non-Christian that you will encounter. And if we as church members continue to fight those facts, we will be seen as archaic, naive, unenlightened, stupid, irrelevant, and more. And that's why, for them, it's a crisis that must be addressed. A Covenant Seminary professor, Jack Collins, recently published a book, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? Now, while his answer was yes, he leaves some very important historical interpretations open. He says, if genetics eventually forces reconsideration, then he could conceive of Adam and Eve as king and queen of a larger population. In other words, Collins leaves open the possibility for scientific evidence to dictate his understanding of Scripture. So what's behind these things? What are some of the motives giving movement to these, at least some of the motives, perhaps partially? First, I think, is a genuine desire for conversion. I'm not saying that these aren't things that we should be concerned about. I think these are very troubling things within the church. But at the same time, we are talking about a lot of individuals who do have faith in the Lord Jesus, who do have union with Christ, and who genuinely long for those who do not know the Lord to come to faith in Him. Unfortunately, a lack of discernment, sort of coupled with a good old bit of American pragmatism, takes a genuine motive and makes it problematic at best. You know, another motive, I think, is a desire for credibility. Anytime the Christian community has interest in something that also concerns the secular community, there is going to be a clash of ideology. There is going to be worldviews that are in disagreement with one another. Now, the culture around us, outside of the church, they couldn't care less whether we practice intinction or paid a communion. When you have your conversations at the office around the water cooler, no one's going to ask if your church practices intinction or paid a communion. These are not things that, of course, the culture around us cares about. But when you start talking about things like homosexuality or matters of science and faith, those are things that concern both the church and the world. And when it comes to debates in the public arena that also concern the church, the typical response has been for both the church and the culture to treat one another as uneducated, unenlightened, and foolish. Now, of course, the culture doesn't care about the church's stance on social or moral issues. But for some reason, many within the church tend to care about what the culture says about us. We don't want to be labeled as closed-minded and intolerant. So rather than be seen as irrelevant in the public sphere, the church desires to show the secular community that we are just as thoughtful, just as scholarly, just as well thought through as they are. We don't want to be labeled as naive. We don't want to be left behind. We at least want to have a seat at the table so we can dialogue. And over the past several generations, the evangelical church has had a reputation of being anti-intellectual, and I'm proud of it. And so we want to work at changing that image. We're already sequestered into this right wing of our society. And so if we can break out of that and show others that we do care about the culture, we do care about our community, we care about important intellectual and ethical issues just like they do. Now, another motive is the desire for community. Excuse me. And here's where a desire for community sort of weaves all of these things together. For the theistic evolution proponent, there's a desire to have community with secular science. Again, to at least be given a seat at the table, to have conversation, to have friendship, to have a common platform, to say, we all at least agree on evolution. Because if you approach someone who's not a believer and you continue to hold dogmatically to the traditional views of creation, again, you will never be able to get beyond that to the gospel. So at least if we can say, I believe in evolution along with you, let's get rid of that peripheral issue so that we can then talk about more essential issues around the gospel. Except for the one who holds to pay to communion. You see, the desire for community is seen here. That our infant children are part of that community. They ought to be allowed to come to the table because they too are recipients of that covenant of grace. Now, what I hear about in this movement, you see, is this movement away from the subjective, away from individual application of the gospel to my life, away from this focus upon personal holiness, because if I'm focusing on personal holiness, then that makes me inwardly focused. It makes me self-absorbed. It makes me too introspective. And so we need to move away from those things because they're self-orienting. Instead, let's move towards the communal, towards the objective. And so this emphasis upon the objective over against the subjective lends itself to some of the reasoning behind Pater Communion. Now, to the one who holds to intinction, that practice creates community around the common cup and the intimate nature of the practice itself. And so in each of these, I think we see that desire for community at different levels. We also see a desire for contextualization. And by that, I mean taking the gospel and making it accessible, making it intelligible, making it understandable and relevant. Now, there's a sense in which each of us are engaged in contextualization all the time. Every time we take the truth of God's word and we seek to articulate it in a way that's understandable to our friends, to our neighbors. Every time Pastor Brent Williams unpacks God's word for us, he's taking timeless truths and saying them in contemporary ways that we can understand. Every time we send out a missionary to another nation, they study the language and culture. They are engaged in contextualization. So that's not inherently a bad thing, but when it's coupled with some of these other things, like a desire for credibility, then contextualization becomes a watering down of the gospel. And there becomes way too much emphasis upon things like ancient Near Eastern studies, archaeology and linguistics, things that are extra-biblical, things that can aid us, but things that become, unfortunately, forming of our understanding of Scripture. And it leads to compromises in biblical studies. Because we live in a time in which things are changing and moving so rapidly, you see, there becomes an impatience with those who want to emphasize theological precision. And so there's no respect for anyone in positions of authority. We're told all the time from a very young age that we ought to question every authority that's over us. So what that you've made it your life goal to study God's word or to master a particular field of study? My opinion is just as important. Now, another motive is to create a democracy within the church and its worship. See, the spirit of the age is simply this. I have the right to my belief, and you ought to respect my belief, even if my belief doesn't make sense to you. And you should respect and admire me for my belief because I hold so sincerely to that belief. In an article entitled Hot Air Gods, Curtis White writes, in our culture, to suggest that such belief is not deserving of respect makes people anxious, an anxiety that expresses itself in the desperate sincerity with which we deliver life's little lessons. This sincerity is surely one part ardor, but is also a warning. It says, I've invested a lot of emotional energy in this belief, and in a way, I've staked my credibility on it. So if you ridicule it, you can expect a fight. And so now we believe in anything and everything all at once, and it's all good. So when I come to a church, if I don't like the music, I'll just go somewhere else. If that pastor doesn't preach about the things that I want to hear about, then I'll go elsewhere. Worship becomes more about me and my preference than it does about bowing before the living God, coming to hear and consider his transcendent truth. In a lecture I was listening to this past week by Carl Truman, who will be with us in a couple of weeks, he says, worship is a dialogue, not a conversation. In a dialogue, God speaks to us and we respond in humble obedience and service to Him. In a conversation, you see, we consider ourselves His equal and we can take or leave whatever we want and pick and choose whichever we'd like. So what are some of the consequences? Consequences of these things as they are taught and practiced. Some of the consequences as these things are perhaps just tolerated. Well, I think first is confusion. It's easy to be persuaded by those who speak confidently and those who speak passionately about things. And this can lead to a lot of confusion on our part. And so it's helpful, I think, to step back and to consider the truth and validity of these things before we get swept up into slick presentations or persuasive arguments. Not all that long ago, it would take scholarly published works to communicate new thoughts. And because that typically happened mostly on an academic level, those things would then have to trickle down through the rest of the church community, and it would take time, sometimes years, for new things to make their way into the church. But today we might be reading all sorts of blogs and links that people put on their Facebook page or email to us that can lead to all sorts of confusion because we might be persuaded by what we just read without giving careful thought as we ought. I read it on the internet. It's got to be true, right? And so the prevalence of technology and the accessibility of technology simply contributes to the possibility of further confusion. It can be easy to be persuaded by a slick video clip or a well-written blog. There's something about the written word that inherently carries with it authority. But the problem is anyone can write whatever they want and package it in such a way that it looks authoritative. I think what can cause further confusion is, again, our temptation toward pragmatism, that the results validate the methodology, the ends justify the means. And so when we see this external perceived evidence of God's blessing, we may wonder, are we missing the boat? And so as BioLogos grows in membership and the caliber of those who associate themselves with the BioLogos is impressive, or we see missionally minded churches who are growing while those that are traditional churches remain stagnant or growth is not as noticeable. We see the new and trendy hip church in urban areas practicing intention, reaching a new generation and transforming the city for Jesus. We see apparent blessing and it leads to confusion. So there are all sorts of areas of confusion in our time, and there's also a temptation toward compromise. You see, if we want to be credible, if we want to gain an ear, if we want to be seen as compassionate and kind, then we may not draw the lines where they need to be drawn. The last and greatest cardinal sin in our culture that you can commit is intolerance. Intolerance is the great evil. And so if we want to be seen as tolerant and not immediately cast aside, then there has to be compromise. If we are driven at all by what the world thinks of us, then there will be compromise. When we are told that the scientist won't even listen to us unless we agree with him about evolution or the age of the earth itself, we act as though the difference between us and the unbeliever is simply an intellectual matter, when the problem is their heart. Their heart is hardened toward the Lord and filled with hatred toward Him. Of course we care about our neighbor. Of course we care about sharing the hope of the Christian faith with them. But we cannot and we ought not be afraid to stand for truth. I've been studying together the book of 1 John on Wednesday nights with our youth group, and I was struck in chapter 2, verse 22, where John says, in this statement, it's anything but tolerant. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You see, it's not a matter of opinion who Jesus is. To fail to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ is a lie, and the one who fails to proclaim such a truth is himself a liar. John is not worried at all about causing offense. His concern is to hold to the integrity of the gospel, a gospel and God's word about which there must not be compromise. Now, another temptation is capitulation. We can't fight the cultural trends. in our tiny Orthodox Reformed community, we're severely outnumbered as it is. We can't expect to communicate verbally in a visual age, so you might as well just give in. Make the necessary changes that you need to make because of the rapidly changing cultural climate. So the argument in favor of intinction and theistic evolution reflects this temptation towards capitulation. What's the big deal? It's going to happen anyway. It's like a rolling tide and it can't be stopped. And so you better just get on board before you're seen as irrelevant as well. Now, another consequence is weak confessionalism. By this, I mean a leaning away from our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. It might be the elevation of science, the concern for social issues, the broadly evangelical notion that all I need is Jesus and the Bible. I have so many resources at my disposal online, I can educate myself. I don't need church leaders, pastors, or ancient creeds to guide me. All of these things tend to lead us away from our confessional standards. I think what we also have is men, not necessarily on a wide scale, but some men who are being ordained to gospel ministry in our denomination who claim to hold to the confession. They say they believe in things like justification by faith alone, yet upon closer analysis, they do not hold to that which they say they hold to. And so there's a lack of integrity among some. You see, we have some presbyteries who allow exceptions to things that should not be allowable exceptions, but those exceptions aren't properly documented by those presbyteries because those presbyteries don't even see them as real exceptions. In an article published recently by Dave Garner, he makes this observation related to weak confessionalism. He says, if meaning comes to words rather than from them, then confessing my faith can mean that I affirm the Westminster standards as I understand them at the moment. Its meaning is my possession at my disposal. It is not what the confession meant per se, but what the confession means to me, or even what I think it meant when it was written, which may or may not have the same meaning now. Times change, and because I determine meaning and my own contexts change, my meanings too can change and can do so without perceived integrity failure. A great book that I would recommend is Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. I think there's also a consequence that we could call sort of an element of pretentiousness. See, the gospel by its very nature is offensive. Now, that doesn't mean that we, of course, go out and intentionally try to be offensive to other people, but we shouldn't be surprised when we are rejected because Jesus tells us as much as in his word that the world hated him and the world will hate us. And so we're right to assert that the gospel is the only hope for humanity, but we would be wrong to assume that a postmodern secular society wants to take its cues from the Christian community. No matter how intelligent or well-intentioned or kind or sensitive we might be, I just don't see those in positions of government, education, and so forth looking to the Christian community to try to figure out how to lead better. We can convince ourselves that the world around us wants what we have to offer, but the reality is they will hate us because they hated Jesus. Now, what should our response be to some of these things? Well, obviously, prayer. Prayer for our church leaders and prayer for the courts of our church. Certainly, church courts and councils have made errors throughout church history and will make errors until our Lord returns. But those church courts are the appropriate avenues to address concerns. Second response is discipleship. To submit ourselves as God's people regularly to the teaching of his word and to seek to impart the truth of God's word to our covenant children. Some time ago, I read about a parent who put on the bookshelf of his little toddler a copy of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and other books, leaving it up to the child to determine for himself what would be true. lest committing that sin of our society of imposing doctrinal truth upon our child. But we ought to make no apologies for wanting to indoctrinate our children in the truth of God's word. Again, from Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Those things that you have heard from me impart to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." A response should also be one of faithfulness, to live as the Lord's people where he has called us, to seek to be salt and light to a dying world, and to make the most of every opportunity that we have. And also holiness of life. Yes, there is the objective reality of the work of Christ, but there is also the subjective application of his work to our lives. Just listen to every sermon that you hear on a Sunday morning from Pastor McWilliams. There is always the objective truth of the gospel and the subjective application of that truth to your life. The appropriate desire and longing for holiness and godliness of life that ought to be there. Charles Hodge was a man who lived in a time when the old school, new school division within American Presbyterianism was great. But he had an amazing commitment to personal piety and theological integrity and soundness. Hodge had great love for those in the Church of Christ, but he also knew that it was not loving to allow false teaching to remain within the church. Again, in the pastoral epistles, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But understand this," Paul writes, see if this sounds like our time at all, "that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." And so in this passage, you see it all starts with our attitude and response to the Lord and his divine authority over all of life. I think we would all admit that authority is not the most desirable thing in life, but for each of us, we ought to love authority, to long for the authority of God's word, to see it as something essential to life, that we are a dependent people needing the Lord's authority over us. It's easy to love those in authority when we agree with them. But when my thinking is challenged or my ethical practices are questioned, then the spirit of the age is to set yourself above that authority. And so as God's people, we ought to recognize that temptation within our own hearts and humble ourselves before the living God. Just because there is a loss of the transcendent in our time does not mean that that should be true in our own lives. I think we also need to be careful of allowing fear to grip our hearts. The Lord is sovereign over his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You recall when Elijah thought that he was alone in his stand for truth, but the Lord faithfully preserved others because he is the sovereign one. I think we also need to be wary of allowing pride to take root within our hearts. You see, when we believe that we have insight, when we have understanding that is more precise or superior to someone else, it can simply create further division. And so we need wisdom to speak the truth in love. Well, you might be asking yourself, well, what are our church officers doing about some of these concerns within our denomination? Well, we're sending our delegates to our General Assembly later this summer in the month of June, which will be held in South Carolina, and so certainly we need your prayers for that time. And Pastor McWilliams doesn't like this word, but we're encouraging him to network, to spend time with others who are like-minded and who have similar concerns. We're seeking to be vocal as opportunity arises. As one of our church officers put it, We want to be loyal to our denomination as our denomination is loyal and faithful to our confessional standards. Now, again, there's much more that could be said on these things tonight. I hope that this is informative. I hope that it encourages you in further study. I hope that, again, it's something that just begins that conversation that you can have with your elders in your shepherding groups and with your pastors as well. Pastor McWilliams is going to come forward and make a few closing comments before we close our time together tonight.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you for that presentation, brother. I'm going to make some comments. I've been making notations as you've been moving along, and I want to underscore some things that I think need to be underscored. When he began with the issue of intinction, that is an important question for a variety of reasons. First of all, there's redemptive history. In redemptive history, in the Old Testament, the draining of the blood from the body was extremely important. So when Jesus institutes the way in which the supper is to be administered, there is a separation of bread and wine that points to the death of Christ and the separation of blood and body. The point of this is it's taught in Scripture. The historical background to intinction comes from transubstantiation, the desire not to spill the blood because of its being transformed into the wine transformed into the real blood of Christ. It comes from Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic backgrounds. And in addition to that, our confession of faith, our larger catechism in particular, as well as our Book of Church Order, as you pointed out, are very clear on the matter. So we aren't separating from brothers who perform intinction. That is not going to be something over which we would leave a denomination, but it is a trajectory that we see. It demonstrates that there is little concern on the part of many ministers and elders in the PCA for subscription to our confessional standards. Now, our country has a constitution, right? And I think that most of us are probably concerned that often that constitution is set aside or becomes a nose of wax or is reinterpreted in such a way that you wonder, how is that consistent with any real correct reading of the Constitution of our country? Well, in the Presbyterian Church in America, we have a constitution, and that constitution is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and our Book of Church Order. When a minister, an elder, a deacon becomes an officer in the PCA, we subscribe to our confessional documents. We are saying we believe that this is what the Scriptures teach. And therefore, I as a minister do not have any right to teach or preach anything that is contrary to the Constitution of our church. So the real issue here is subscription. In 1728, 1729, the Adoption Act, when the Confession of Faith and Catechisms were adopted by the American Presbyterian Church after the pattern of the Scottish churches, it was determined that it was a real, what we would call a strict subscription to the Confession and to the Catechisms. Now, an exception, it has always been recognized that a minister coming in might have an exception. He might say, this in the confession I don't agree with. If that happens, the presbytery has the responsibility of determining whether that exception strikes at the vitals of the system of doctrine. If it strikes at the vitals, they say to this man, you may not be a minister. If they determine that it's an exception that you may hold and still be a minister, still, you do not have the right to teach that exception because it's contrary to the Constitution of the Church. And what is happening in the PCA, intinction, for example, would be an exception, paedo communion would be an exception, is that not only are a number of men taking exceptions, they're teaching those exceptions and they're blogging about them. And that's really contrary to our whole concept of what it means to subscribe to a confession of faith. And you hear language like this in the history of the Presbyterian Church when it's moved toward liberalism. You hear language like, well, we subscribe to the confession for substance. Charles Hodge said, how do you subscribe to a constitution in substance? I suppose there are certain ones in our government that think that that is the case, and we can see results from that, can't we? Well, you'll see the same sorts of results in the church when we think we can subscribe in substance. That leaves the Constitution open to multitudinous interpretations, or what I think is important rather than what the church says. When you subscribe to the whole confession. So the issue here really is subscribing to the Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms, in integrity. Now, in the Protestant Reformation, there was a distinction made between what we call the formal and the material principle, and both of these things are at stake in these discussions. The formal principle is the authority of the Bible. So when you have a minister, and I'm going to name names, Tim Keller and one of his ruling elders, who says we need to broaden the PCA to include people who hold to theistic evolution, that's contrary to the formal principle. There is no way that you can think that, yeah, there was a historical Adam, but the way in which he came about was possibly because of subhuman, prehuman hominids that evolved into God's image bearers. There's no way you can find that in the Bible, and no way you can find it in our confessional documents. So you see, the formal principle, the authority of the Bible, is being challenged. And then there is what is called the material principle. The material principle is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. Adherence to the so-called federal vision compromised justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. By adopting the view of N.T. Wright that works, spirit-induced works, but works contribute to our justification. Well, that's totally contrary to the teaching of the Bible and our confessional documents. Adherence to the federal vision deny justification. They deny the perseverance of the faith. They hold to baptismal regeneration, that children are regenerated in baptism, and that even though they are given real regeneration, that regeneration can be lost. And they still call themselves Calvinists. You see, it's not biblical, it's not Calvinistic, it's not confessional. But here's the problem. Every adherent to the federal vision that has been brought up on charges in his presbytery has been exonerated thus far by his presbytery. So if we can't deal with these things through the church courts, what are we going to do? And so when you're talking about intinction, that's an important issue, because it shows a trajectory, it's contrary to Scripture, contrary to our confessional documents. It shows something about how we view subscription. When we talk about federal vision, the gospel is at stake, brothers and sisters. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is fundamentally necessary for us to understand if we are going to be saved. So if you don't have the formal principle in the church upheld, which is biblical authority, and if you don't have the material principle upheld, justifying righteousness, what's left? And one of these gentlemen recently exonerated, this is slight hyperbole, it was like exonerating the Pope, as far as his views are concerned. Then we have other issues that have not even been mentioned tonight, worship issues. We have no binding. We're the only Presbyterian church in history that I know of that doesn't have a binding directory of worship, and everybody is doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And you cannot just do anything in worship without thinking that over time that's going to have some effect on your theology. When it comes to this matter of evolution, the issue before us here is once again that it's happening very, very quickly, and that it's being promoted, at least opening the door to it, is being promoted by some very well-known men. Bruce Waltke, famous Old Testament scholar, was fired from RTS Orlando taken onto the staff at Knox Seminary in Fort Lauderdale. And he holds to theistic evolution. Matter of fact, got on the BioLogos site and actually made the plea that evangelicals need to get on board with theistic evolution or people are going to think the church is a cult. Well, so be it. You know, we are to bear the reproach of Christ. You know, the scriptures are very plain on that subject of creation, very plain on an historical Adam, and the necessity of holding to an historical Adam. If you don't have a first Adam, you don't have a last Adam, and Christ is the last Adam. So when you have a professor at Covenant Seminary writing a book, Jeff and I sat down with the book, we've looked over page after page together, in which there are just all kinds of compromising hermeneutics and compromising statements of very, very weak adherence to the historicity of Adam. When you see that and you see Tim Keller and others doing this kind of thing, you know something is really amiss in the PCA, and it has not been dealt with by his presbytery. I don't think you can expect that. And since our Standing Judicial Commission just let Peter Lightheart, who holds to the federal vision, let him off easily, just saying to the presbytery, tell him to watch his language more carefully, I don't expect that the Standing Judicial Commission, I would love to be wrong, if it comes to that, will deal with the theistic evolution issue very well. Other issues that are not touched on, there are missions issues, the issue of how are we to view the mission of the church? Is the mission of the church to preach the gospel, or is the mission of the church to transform culture? Now, transformation of culture may be a byproduct, but that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. So those issues are before us. The role of women in the church is an issue. So the thing I think that distresses Jeff and me and others of us is that we see a trajectory, we see a movement that if it is not stopped is going to lead to the liberalization of the PCA to one degree or another in a very short period of time. So I will be blunt with you. I see division on the horizon if these things are not dealt with in the church courts. And thus far, we have not seen good evidence that the church courts are dealing with things appropriately. So I want to be very, very plain. This is why we need to be in prayer. This is why we need to be concerned. Some issues on the scale are more important than others. But federal vision issues and theistic evolution, those are pretty important issues. J. Russell Machen, when he preached his last sermon in the chapel at Princeton before having to leave Princeton for the sake of the gospel, said this to those young men before him: "Where are you going to stand in the great battle which now rages in the church? Are you going to curry favor with the world by standing aloof? Or are you going to be conservative liberals or liberal conservatives or Christians who do not believe in controversy or anything else so self-contradictory and absurd? Are you going to be Christians but not Christians overmuch? Are you going to stand coldly aloof when God's people fight against ecclesiastical tyranny at home and abroad? Are you going to excuse yourselves by pointing out personal defects in those who contend for the faith today? Are you going to be disloyal to Christ in external testimony until you can make all well within your own soul? Be assured you will never accomplish your purpose if you adopt such a program as that. Witness bravely to the truth that you already understand, and more will be given to you. But make common cause with those who deny or ignore the gospel of Christ, and the enemy will forever run riot in your life. There are many hopes that I cherish for you men, with whom I am united by such ties of affection. I hope that you may be gifted preachers. I hope that you may have happy lives. I hope that you may have adequate support for yourselves and for your families. I hope that you may have good churches. But I hope something for you far more than all that. I hope above all that, wherever you are and however your preaching may be received, you may be true witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that there may never be any doubt where you stand, but that always you may stand squarely for Jesus Christ as he is offered to us, not in the experiences of men, but in the blessed written word of God. I do not mean that the great issue of the day must be polemically presented in every sermon that you preach. No doubt that would be exceedingly unwise. You should always endeavor to build the people up by simple and positive instruction in the Word. But never will such simple and positive instruction in the Word have the full blessing of God if, when the occasion does arise to take a stand, you shrink back. God hardly honors the ministry of those who, in the hour of decision, are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And some of these issues, my brothers and sisters, are the gospel of Christ. They're that serious. So, if you had said to me when I was first ordained to the gospel ministry in the PCA that in my lifetime there would be well-known ministers who would be pushing theistic evolution, I would say, no way, not in the PCA. But here it is, and it's coming fast, and we're having to deal with it, and we want you to be aware of it. We don't like controversy. Matter of fact, by nature, I'm a very retiring individual. But here it is. And we know the world is full of controversy. We certainly don't like it in the church. But are we going to be faithful or not when it comes? So pray hard that the PCA will be faithful. And there are many faithful men. If I were to give you an educated guess, there are no liberals in the PCA. Do you understand what I mean? There's no one denying the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There is a liberalizing tendency. Theistic evolution shows it. I would say that possibly about a third of the PCA falls there. I would say that there are probably about a third that are kind of in the middle, maybe not quite understanding what's happening. And I would guess that there are about a third who are strict subscriptionists to our confessional documents, which I think is the only responsible position and is the position of your pastors. So, when we have the scriptures taught and we understand that it is God's word and yet human authors are involved in the writing, one of the things that's happening now is that biblically and traditionally in the Reformed Church, we take a from above approach. And we understand that we must begin with God's revelation, and then see the way in which he makes use of human authors and backgrounds. What's happening now is the reverse, and this is what you saw in the Peter Enns controversy, if you know anything about that. A PCA ruling elder, a professor at Westminster Seminary that they had to let go because of the way he was teaching and influencing students, and thank God they let him go. But he said, we have to start with ancient Near Eastern issues, ancient Near Eastern tradition. We have to start with man, and then we work toward the idea that the Bible is God-breathed. What happened, of course, in the controversy is that the language that he used was very much that of Karl Barth and was very, very different from the historic language of our confessional documents and of conservative Bible-believing Presbyterians. So, insofar as we are able to discern, we think that the trajectory in the PCA is something that can lead to a liberalization of the church. And we want to do everything in our power to stand shoulder to shoulder with men who will challenge it. I think that's the best we can do in one evening in summarizing some of these issues that are very, very difficult and complex.